a couple of weeks after Cheryl and I got back from our Village Missions Couples Conference, and Mike Nixon brought the word for us. And then last week, we had a very special Sunday in hearing Bob Staten's testimony. So it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, and I've missed it. Mark, it's been so long I don't remember which book I'm preaching in, okay? The Gospel of Mark, well, that changes the whole sermon. No, the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to pick back up right where we left off, Mark chapter 1. We've called this series Following Jesus, and this is our fourth, fifth, sixth sermon in the series. But we're in chapter 1, and we're going to be reading, looking at verses 21 through 28. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this passage on page 836. I read from the English Standard Version, but you can follow along in whatever version you read. But if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And please remember, as always, these are the very words of God. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We live in Arizona, home of Wyatt Earp, so I have entitled this sermon, Showdown at the Synagogue. One commentator I read this week says this: whenever the kingdom of God draws near, spiritual conflict is inevitable. Whenever the kingdom of God draws near, spiritual conflict is inevitable. After 5 weeks in the Gospel of Mark, I hope that we all have come to realize, or beginning to come to realize, that Mark's gospel is not just some loosely connected group of stories about Jesus, but rather it is a carefully structured account with an agenda. Mark has a purpose in what he's writing. First and foremost, it's to show that this one who is the servant king is the Son of God. But secondly, it is to declare that because the Son of God has come, the kingdom of God is breaking in. And everywhere that happens, things are shaken up, just like they were in the synagogue that morning. See, what is happening here with the coming of Christ is that God's plan for redemption is coming to its climax. And beginning with John the Baptist and continuing with Jesus and then continuing with us, people are called to repent and to believe in the gospel. Now, if you'll remember several weeks ago when we were last in the Gospel of Mark, see, I said it right that time, the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus had gone into the wilderness and had had this showdown there with Satan. Mark gives us the least detail of any of the gospel writers about that account. As a matter of fact, we are left to wonder was Jesus actually victorious in his confrontation with Satan? And though we are never told specifically, I think we are shown, and shown in three ways. First, the very first thing that Jesus does when he comes back after his temptation in the wilderness is to preach the gospel, to proclaim that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The second thing that he does is to call his disciples to follow him. And then the third thing he does is to go into this fishing village synagogue in Capernaum along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he, one, teaches with authority like no one the people have ever heard, and two, is recognized by a demon and sends it fleeing with a spoken word. The reason that I called this message Showdown in the Synagogue is it reeks of one of those old westerns. Bart, there's just no room in this town for both of us. And we're wondering who's going to draw, who's going to win this fight. And as we get into the details, it's really not much of a battle at all. Not much of a battle at all. And so I'm breaking this passage down into three incredibly obvious points. The first speaker, the second speaker, and the showdown. Let's begin with the first speaker. First speaker, of course, is Jesus. In verse 21, it says, they went into Capernaum, and I am assuming there that the they is Jesus and his disciples. And then immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them not as one who had, or as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' competence with the scriptures is assumed here. He didn't have a seminary degree. He didn't come with his ordination card or his village missions license. He was called rabbi, teacher. Notice Mark doesn't tell us what text he preaches on. Doesn't tell us what Jesus said. Way that teaching was done in the synagogue is clearly shown to us by Luke in Luke chapter 4. I just want to read this for you so that you know what the typical method of preaching would be. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and it was his custom. He went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And they unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. A couple of things there. He read the scripture. What was the position? What was his posture? He stood. It is from that passage, and actually from the passage in Nehemiah 8, where the people stood to hear the word preached, which is why I ask us to stand before I preach. Okay? But then I stay seated, or standing. The natural position of the rabbi and the teacher in the synagogue was actually to take a seat. And there was a place where he would have been visible to all in the synagogue. By the way, when they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, it wasn't that he asked for that, nor was it just that it was happenstance. They had set readings throughout the year, just like the readings that we read are part of a lectionary, where churches throughout the world are reading those same passages. They did the same thing. And it was just coincidence that Jesus preached from the... No, it wasn't. It was God's ordained plan that that would be the passage to be read that particular day. And what we see from the Gospels is that it was Jesus's ministry to go and preach in all the synagogues in Galilee and Judea. And so this is what he would do. And so though we don't know exactly what he said, we can assume from his preaching in Luke 4 and from the proclamation, the message that is summarized for us in Mark and in Matthew, that he was proclaiming the inbreaking of the kingdom, calling people to repentance and faith and belief in the gospel. Now, we have to understand that appearing here in Capernaum, the whole scene was set for a dramatic church service, because there had been a dude that had been doing some ministry in this area for some period of time who had already unsettled some folks, and his name was John the Baptist. And when John came, John was identified in their mind and later by Jesus as being the promised Elijah who would come to speak, and the one who would follow would be Messiah. Now, if Elijah had come, Messiah must not be far behind. And so there had to be a great sense of anticipation among the people after all the rattling that John had done to their souls and to their thinking. Yes, if Elijah had come, Messiah must be coming shortly. And notice how Mark describes the people's response to Jesus' preaching in verse 22. He says they were astonished. But that word, by all accounts, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I have to go to texts that explain that word. That's a pretty weak translation of that word. Astonished is an understatement. Here are other words that would be synonymous with the Greek word there. Frightened, panicked, a sense of horror or shock. This is not just, wow, what a neat teacher. What he is saying is rattling their cages. His words were compelling and they were authoritative. So important to understand the way that a typical rabbi at this time would speak. If they were giving an interpretation of one of their Hebrew texts, what they would typically do is quote another rabbi. They would say, well, Rabbi Brown has always said that this means such and such. And Rabbi Jones has interpreted this to mean such and such. That's not the way Jesus did it. Jesus didn't quote a single rabbi. He didn't argue that others who had gone before him agreed with his interpretation. Notice, Jesus doesn't even say, thus says the Lord. What does Jesus say? But I say to you. He spoke with incredible authority, kingly authority, with majesty. Jesus was speaking in his own name. And the people were anguished, and they were unsettled, and they were fearful because they were coming face to face with two realities. Number one, they were in the presence of the Holy One of God. And number two, when we're in the presence of the Holy, we recognize our own sinfulness. And that's unsettling. They were encountering God the Son in a church service. To say that Jesus' sermon was riveting would be an understatement. Story's told, and it's a true story, of a Reformed Baptist preacher named Al Martin, who was preaching at William Jennings Bryan College in 1990. Now, he was preaching in an auditorium. I don't know if it was a chapel or just an auditorium. But it was one of these places that had the lights on a timer. You know, that if there is no movement within the room, after 15 minutes, the lights go out. Okay? Martin was speaking, and toward the end of his message, the lights went out. Now, that's not an unusual circumstance for those of us. Many of us have preached and power's gone out, lightning strikes and that sort of thing. And so Martin did what any good preacher would do. He just kept going. He finished his message and called people to pray. And as people often do in the time of prayer, they closed their Bibles and they leaned forward, and at that moment the lights came back on. Lights didn't go out because the power had gone out. The lights had gone out because the people were so riveted to what Pastor Martin was saying, they had not moved for 15 minutes. Okay? Now, I see you guys shifting and moving and getting it. Yeah. I'm not saying that somebody has to be that riveting, but I want you to understand that the Word of God can capture a heart like that, but what Jesus did was degrees beyond that. And that was the response that the people in the synagogue had to the first speaker in that worship service. But as I said, that was only the first speaker. Because now when we get to verse 23, we hear from the second speaker. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, as I quoted that commentator at the beginning of my message, that whenever the kingdom of God draws near, spiritual conflict is inevitable. This confrontation with the demonic in Jesus, this was inevitable. This was going to happen. Satan wasn't going to roll over. The fight would continue. And what we see here is not unexpected. A demon terrified by and provoked by the announcement of the kingdom. And the words of this demon are not just fear, but they're defiant and resisting. And what we're being presented with is the unstoppable force of Jesus meeting the immovable object of the demon, and the immovable object moves. That's what's going on here. The demon recognizes correctly, by the way, Jesus' true identity. And again, the ESV says he cried out. Not good enough. He shrieked. "What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? What do you want to do with us?" It's a fact. I've never recognized this. This is why I'm so grateful for the men and women who have gone before, who study these passages, and who give me insights that I can share with you. This language is language of combat, and it comes straight from the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. If you want to turn there, turn to Judges chapter 11. This is one of the most encouraging chapters in all of Scripture, where Jephthah makes the rash vow and ends up having to kill his daughter. I mean, it's just miserable. But early on in chapter 11, when the people of Israel come to Jephthah and they say, "We want you to be our leader." In chapter 11, verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land?" That kind of language is repeated in the Old Testament. It's a language of confrontation. It's a language of war declaration. That is what the demon is doing. That's what Mark is recording for us. This entire scene is one of combat and confrontation. The demon sees Jesus as a real threat, and his presence with the inbreaking of the kingdom is a sign to the demon that judgment is coming. Judgment awaits. And I have no doubt that the time of Jesus' ministry, there was probably an inflation, an increase, a dramatic increase in demonic activity as a response to the kingdom coming in. This is a horrible example from a horrible movie. But if you've ever seen the movie Ghostbusters, I know, I've made a great point and just ruined it, right? No, if you've ever seen the movie Ghostbusters, suddenly before this big event, there's all of this, you know, strange, yeah, paranormal activity that starts to increase that gets Dan Aykroyd and Bill Murray employed, okay? But I think that what is happening is you look at the ministry of Jesus, that as Christ comes, there is this increase, this escalation of demonic activity. And it's, we have to understand this, guys. The ancients were not idiots. I was looking at some ideas this week for the children's sermon, how to illustrate what I did with the kids today. And I found a sample children's sermon for this text. Don't know what church it came from, but I have my guess. Because the way they said that you should explain this to kids is this is how the ancients used to think the world exists, that they blame things on demons that are really the result of physical or mental ailment. Let me tell you, I don't look for a demon under every rock. And many people, you know, claim that their own personal struggles are the result of the demon of anger or whatever, fill in the blank. I think we can explain most of what's going on in our own life with our own heart, but I do not deny the demonic. And I do believe that Satan is still active and that he would do anything that he can to destroy us. And as C.S. Lewis said, Satan is perfectly fine with us taking either one of two tacks, to deny him or to look for him and obsess over him. And he'll be just tickled pink if we go either way. Well, you're not going to hear me deny him. And I hope we stay balanced enough here that we do not obsess with him. But what is happening here is a confrontation between Satan's kingdom, which of course is on a leash, and the Son of God. So we've heard from the first and second speaker. And now in verses 25 through 28, we get the showdown. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority," as opposed to the old teaching, which simply didn't have any authority or power. Even the unclean spirits obey him. And at once his fame spread throughout Galilee. Yeah, guys, this was a church service they were never going to forget. They first had the powerful impact of Jesus' teaching. And now God has pulled back the curtain on the supernatural world to allow them to see what's taking place behind the scenes. And there is one here who is possessed. And this demon speaks through him, one who can communicate through him, one can convulse him, one can scream through him. You know, this man may have in fact been possessed before, but never manifested any of these things like he did on this particular occasion. And it would be out and out frightening. I mean, we need to throw ourselves and imagine what would happen if any of us stood up and started screaming like that. This would have been a scary situation, and yet there was one that was present who was far greater than the demon, far infinitely far more powerful. And when you have this idea of a man who is possessed by a demon, perhaps in your mind, if you're my age, you're thinking of The Exorcist. And we've got to call this guy from Africa who's got a bad heart and break out the holy water and open the book and go through the ritual. And there's going to be this horrible, horrible confrontation where they're going to sweat and struggle and have pea soup thrown up on them and all of that's going on. But if we're waiting for that, we're going to be a little disappointed because it's not much of a battle, is it? Jesus says, "Get out." And he leaves. He speaks with absolutely absolute authority, and the moment he speaks, it's over. I've done some research, and despite what many liberal theologians would have you believe, the ancients were not ignorant of mental illness, and they did not attribute everything of a physical or mental nature to the demonic. This was not superstition, any more than the ancients expected people to rise from the dead. They were smart. They knew dead people stayed dead. That's why it was called a miracle. So let's not just think we're looking at uneducated, superstitious people. This man was demon-possessed. And exorcisms, though not common, though not typical, were done. But they were typically practiced with ritualistic prayers and incantations. And so to have Jesus approach this demon this way was somewhat shocking. He just speaks a word of authority, and obedience by the demon is compelled. What is this? A new teaching with authority that even the demons would obey him. Is it any wonder, church, why Jesus's fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region? This is an amazing confrontation, and it's not just a Sunday school story that you and I grew up with. Mark is telling us something. The kingdom of God has broken into our world, and we're going to see repercussions of that. Mark introduces Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1 as the Son of God. And for the first five chapters, we're going to see proof after proof after proof that he's the Son of God. He had authority over sickness. He had authority over illness, over physical deformity. He demonstrated authority over demons, over nature, over death. He even had the gall to forgive sins and prove that through healing. Mark is not just collecting stories for us. He's putting forth an irrefutable case that the man who is identified in here is the Son of God, and that you've got to do something with him. And so as I look at this account, there are two takeaways that I want to focus on. And the first is this: the reality of spiritual conflict. Or to put it another way, the demonic can never be at peace with Jesus. You know, there are lots of verses in Scripture that tell us why Jesus came. But one in 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, when he was accused of, this is funky theology, casting out demons by the power of a demon, Jesus said this: if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided himself. And if I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There was a purpose in this. The kingdom's here. And by the way, I'm the king. It may not be what you're expecting. You may think I'm going to overthrow Rome. You may think I'm going to be this military leader you've been waiting for. That will have to wait. But I am the king, and I represent the kingdom. Jesus had come to confront Satan and to strip him of his power, because Jesus and Satan cannot coexist. They're not going to coexist in the world. They're not going to coexist in the church. They cannot coexist in a person. One of the reasons why we practice church discipline, restorative church discipline, is because we cannot allow a foothold for evil within the church. This is not being done to be the moral police. This is being done to keep the church pure and to restore and call back to repentance those who would fall, because we have an enemy who seeks to destroy us, and it's real, folks. This is what Luther was talking about in the third verse of that first hymn that we were reading. And we do not need to be like Luther and throw our inkpot at him. Okay? That doesn't mean that this is not real. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Lo, his doom is sure, and one little word shall fell him. Jesus. Amen. Jesus. There is a reality, folks. But there's a second application that I want to make from this text. And this is going to sound very contrary to what I've told you for 6.5 years. And that is the danger of biblical knowledge. Or to put it another way, we can know a lot without being saved. Because who had the most accurate view of Jesus that day? The demon did. He had faith in terms of a knowledge of the truth and believing that knowledge, that those facts to be true. But there was no trust, there was no hope, there was no love, there was no surrender. It was not a saving faith. And there is a definite danger that we can confuse biblical knowledge with salvation. Jesus called people to repent and to believe the gospel. And the belief, that pistis, that trust, that faith that we have to have in the gospel is not just a simple matter of having knowledge of the facts that Jesus was the Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under, going through all the creed. It's not even a matter of believing those to be true, because that doesn't get us past this demon. What is required is that you and me, we would trust in Christ and Christ alone. That our only hope, as the hymn writer said, my only hope is the righteousness of Christ. What he has done for me. And so, in the words of Evangelism Explosion, if God were to ask you, why should I allow you into my heaven? If your answer ever begins with, because I, other than because I trust in Christ alone, we've missed the point. Nothing has changed, though, in 2,000 years, because the kingdom of God is still near, and the call remains the same. Repent and believe the gospel. And if that's not where you are, I would ask right now that you would confront this and think about who it is that's calling you. It's not me. It's not me. It's Jesus. And he's calling you to himself, to not trust in your works, not trust in your religion, not trust in your rituals, but to trust in him and his righteousness. Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, ever since the fall, we've been trying to do it our way. And many of us, even as professing Christians, have put our faith, our trust, our hope in something that we can do. Because we know from a human perspective that the things that we're talking about here in terms of forgiveness and a new life and hope and salvation and life with you, that those are just too good to be free. And that's why we call it grace. Remind us, this is something to be received by us, not something to be achieved by us. God, keep us from misplaced trust in our own Bible knowledge. I pray that for myself. God, if there is anyone here this morning who doesn't know where they stand with you, I pray right now that by your Spirit you'd be working in their hearts to call them, draw them, help them see the emptiness of all that they have trusted in, and to see the only hope as being Jesus. I pray for our children that are out for Children's Church, that you would continue to work in their hearts as well, Lord God. And God, help us to be aware of the evil that is around us, the fact that we have an enemy of our souls, one who is our adversary and our accuser. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.